Good morning, church. So grateful to be here. Open up God's Word with you. You can turn your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark as we continue to look at this beautiful presentation of Jesus Christ. Last week, we started to look at our kingdom commitment, and it all starts with the cost. God wants you to daily lay down your life for Him with joy. This means everything should pale in comparison for your love to Him. Today we're going to continue to expose the same level of commitment as we examine the call of the King. And here we discover our dedication is both verbally expressed and physically illustrated. The point is clear. There is no other path to God. You must turn away from your sins and follow Jesus. There is only one way you can truly hear and obey the voice of God. You find this in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. It's an amazing passage from the Scripture. Here, Christ speaks. And we'd all like to hear a word from God, wouldn't we? A word of guidance from above, some direction from heaven. I think that's a common desire of people. I really want God to speak to me. And we see it everywhere. We see it in our culture. It seems, in fact, that our culture has almost an obsession for trying to hear God. But instead of turning to Jesus, the world turns inwards. They try and understand a supernatural God through natural means. I want to know God. I want to hear from God. So they seek personal inspiration or emotional sensations or intellectual wonderings. They have a gut feeling or some sort of perceived sign. I think I've heard from God. But there's often a contradiction and a lack of clarity. We always wonder, how can I truly be certain? It's not just in our culture, it's inside the church as well. There's entire churches built off of God speaking personally and individually to you in a unique way. There's entire movements. Perhaps this is best embodied in a very popular book called Jesus Calling. Jesus Calling is a book written by Sarah Young. According to its publisher, it continues to grow in units sold each year since it was released and has surpassed 15 million copies sold. It is a popular book. I'm sure many of you have heard of it. She also has a 60-second daily message on the radio, reaching more than 500,000 people each day. That's a big impact. Jesus Calling is the name of the book, yet it is a deeply troubling book, and it's really undergirded and supported by a very concerning topic. For she doesn't turn to the Scriptures to hear Jesus. Instead, she turns to herself. She takes her words and puts them in Jesus' mouth, and as she does, she silences his biblical testimony as she makes Jesus her puppet. You see, we are so desperate to hear from God that we will believe any lies. There's so many concerns in her book. The first is that she claims to speak for God. She writes this right in her book. She says this, after many years of writing her own words in her prayer journal, this is what her publisher says, missionary Sarah Young decided to be more attentive to the Savior's voice and began listening for what he was saying. So with pen in hand, she embarked on a journey that forever changed her. She was listening for Jesus, and she wrote down his words. That's what she claims. That speaks to the insufficiency of the Scripture. It's not enough for her. She summarizes this in her own words. She says, I began to wonder if I could receive messages during my times of communing with God. I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. If that's how you're praying, you're already praying the wrong way. She continues, she says, I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more, right? The Bible wasn't enough. She wants more. She wants to hear a voice from God. She writes, increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. That's where this book came from. She's dissatisfied with the Scriptures. She wants a new, fresh word from God. This book is terribly concerning. She speaks seldom of sin and repentance, seldom about the dying of Christ for our sins, seldom about the call to lay down your life and follow Jesus. Instead, the Jesus of Sarah Young sounds a lot like a 21st century Western middle-aged woman speaking, not the Jesus of the Old Testament. She writes things like this. This is apparently what Jesus told her. When your joy in me meets my joy in you, there are fireworks of heavenly ecstasy. Does that sound like the Jesus of the Scriptures? Bring me the sacrifice of your precious time. This creates sacred space around you, space permeated with my presence and peace. That's not how the Jesus of the Old Testament talks. I want the Jesus of the Bible to speak to me. It's easy to see. Everybody is bending their ears to hear a call from the King, but no one is receiving the message. They might think they are, but it's crazy. It's self-delusional. It's downright wrong. It's all confusion. They focus their attention on the wrong object. It's like picking up the phone and there's static on the line and you think somebody's talking. He's not talking that way. It's not from God. That's because the simple truth is that God has already spoken definitively through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a call that continues to sound throughout all the earth, a clear message to anyone who is ready to listen. This is a blessing. It's not something you have to close your eyes and search out. It's something you need to open your ears and listen for. It's already been said. It's written in black and white. It's on every book and every paper. Jesus has spoken. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says this. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of his word. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he had inherited a much more excellent name than they. Jesus has spoken, and his words remain relevant today, and that's the truth clearly illustrated in Mark. Jesus lives, and he speaks, and the King has a message for his people. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is calling. He's calling. But it's not up to your imagination. It's not contrived or emotional. It's not a gut feeling. It's not something we think we hear on the other end. It's not a sensation or an experience. It's not something people are going to raise their eyebrows at. Really? Is that Jesus? Are you sure? Nor is it based on a program or some middle-aged woman or a system or the musings of a best-selling author. Here in the Gospel of Mark, God speaks for himself and the message is clear. He says, repent, believe, Follow me. If you want a word from Jesus today, that's the message. Repent, believe, follow me. Really, Jesus lays it all on the line. He says, you have a choice to make as you hear this, a decision for today, something you must consider right now. You don't need to wait to hear a voice or get caught up in some perceived experience. Instead, Jesus asks a simple question. Listen to me. We all would like to have a word from God. You have one. It's right here. He says, will you follow me or will you continue to go your own way? Will you see me as I clearly am in the Scripture, or will you continue to turn a blind eye and look to yourself? The Christian message doesn't get any simpler than this. Mark lays it all out for anyone to see. This is a message for everyone. If you're running away from God, then this is a message for you. If you are uncertain about life and faith, then this is a message for you. If you keep on sinning, messing your life up, nothing seems to work out, there's conflict everywhere, then this is a message for you. If you're on the fence, one foot in, one foot out, then this is a message for you. If you want to understand what the Christian faith truly is in its essence, this is a message for you. If you hope to grasp the gospel and apply it to your life, really live a life that pleases God, this is a message for you. If you're struggling with your assurance, is your faith real? Then this is a message for you. Jesus lays it all on the line and he addresses a people in a single call. He calls us to the kingdom. I want us to look at the content of this call today. Really the essence of it. We see this in verse 15. I'm just going to start in the middle of verse 14 and get a running start on this one. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is our word from above. Jesus is calling. Here we discover the content of Jesus' message and the heart of our commitment, and it's all based on the fulfillment of God's kingdom and the proximity of the gospel. Both are integral into how we can live a life worth dying for. So let's look first at this kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. For us to understand the content of this call, this commitment, we need to understand the kingdom of God and the gospel. The kingdom of God is an important concept. Here in this single word, Mark summarizes the whole of Jesus' life and teaching. It's a short phrase, but it's packed full of meaning, and we can only rightly understand it if we start from the beginning. There's a deep history to this word. For the kingdom of God takes its initial shape from Israel's concept of God as king. This was clear. Right? Moses talked about this in Exodus chapter 15, verse 18. Moses talked about this. He said, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. The Lord shall reign as king forever and ever. Hannah talked about it in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Said the Lord will judge the ends of the earth and he will give strength to his king. Samuel talked about it in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Talks about the people. They look to the kings of the nations. But he says this, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but our king shall reign over us. And then Samuel writes this, although the Lord your God was your king. Even King David, the king of Israel, in Psalm 5, verse 2, said, heed the sound of my cry for help, my king and my God, for to you I pray. See, the nation of Israel had a clear understanding that the God of the universe was king over them. He had all power and sovereignty. You can't miss this as you come to this term, as Jesus starts to preach the kingdom of God. He's saying, as the creator of the world, God will reign forever and ever. He's exalted above his creatures. He rules in majestic splendor. He mocks gods of wood and stone. Yet at the same time, he has come to lead and love his people as he listens to their cries. This is an incredible picture. He reigns forever and ever. David says, you are my king and my God, but we can pray to him. He hears us. He wants to be in a relationship with us. The all-powerful, omnipotent one is also everywhere, and he's beside his people. And this truly makes him sovereign. What's the limit of every king? As far as his eyes can see. How far can God see? To the ends of the earth. Who is the greatest king? The God who can see to the ends of the earth. Who is the one that deserves our praise, our submission, our obedience? The creator of heavens and earth, the king of all. When you speak about God's kingdom, it has many implications, certainly in the New Testament. Multiple outworkings, depending on the context, you can be talking about a national kingdom, a millennial kingdom, a celestial kingdom, an ecclesiastical kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a moral kingdom, a political kingdom. You can go to any ends of the earth to try and discover what this word means. Some assert it's fully realized. Others say it's not quite yet. There's a lot of debate on this word, but it loses the main point. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we must take one message away every time, and it's this. The kingdom envisions a total situation with three elements. A ruler with total authority, a realm of subjects to be ruled, and the actual exercise of that rule. Don't let this get lost in the discussion. Simply, when we talk about God's kingdom, we're asserting that God has total control. That's what it means. He is able to effect real and lasting change by his power, and all are called to respond. That's the point, and that's why Jesus is saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. In this, he's declaring God's power has a binding effect right now. The time has come. He is the ruler. But it goes further than that. God's kingdom also means there is a realm. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying he's the ruler. And now mankind is called to come under his sovereign care. You see, the reign of God was predominantly manifested in Israel's history in the Exodus from Egypt and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But here Jesus is saying there is something better. I have arrived. I, in my person, am ready to usher in the eternal and heavenly reign of God. It's not just my message. It's who I am. It's my very being. That's the basics of the kingdom of God. God is in control. Such control is being manifest in Jesus' message, and now we can come under it. We can enter the realm of his power. This is such an important message. This is such a great place to start as you look at and consider following Jesus. He is the king, and we are called to be his loyal subjects. But even as Jesus preached this message, the people had that history. They understood what the kingdom of God was, but they had already twisted it. The Jews of the day understood the kingdom of God as this. One commentator quotes it this way. He says, "The righteous followed God in obedience, as opposed to the unrighteous who did not. God would reward the righteous and punish the wicked." According to the prevailing view, the kingdom ultimately depended on God, but its arrival was predicated on human righteousness and obedience. You catch that? God was king, but his kingdom depended on people's power. But Jesus taught a different kingdom. He said, yeah, God is your king, but it's a different kingdom that I'm talking about. I'm not talking about your righteousness. I'm talking about the righteousness of God. In fact, especially never in Mark, he speaks of God as king or sovereign over Israel, the world. That's not to say that's not true. God is king. He is sovereign over the world. But here in Mark, Jesus has an entirely different focus, for he speaks of receiving and entering the kingdom of God as entering a new state of being. You're a different person. Consider this. Go to Mark chapter 10. Here we see truly how God can be king of our hearts. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. Beautiful section of the scripture. "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus Obviously, this gospel is written to exalt Jesus, right? These disciples, man, they're always stepping in it. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." That is an incredible picture. Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God as something that you need to receive and enter into. You see, the kingdom of God is not a result of human effort, nor does it evolve toward its completion, nor is it identical with a religious outlook. It's not based on anything you could do. Instead, the kingdom of God begins with a change of heart and change of mind. You enter into it. You receive it. You receive it as a child. You enter into it as a citizen. Here, Mark is focused on the heart change, where God transforms the entire person, morally, spiritually, emotionally, politically, in every way, every aspect of your person. God is now ruling and reigning. The kingdom, first and foremost, means you are entering under God's control. At base, it really means you're coming into a relationship with him, one which has countless blessings and benefits as a child to a father, as a citizen to a nation. You'll first follow him and come under his lordship inside and out. Thus, not only is the kingdom of God the content of Jesus' teaching, it also looks right at his person. This takes us back to Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." It is at hand. We see this reality highlighted in that word. The reality that this kingdom is realized in Jesus, the person. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Some versions have "near." This links us to the very person of Jesus. That word "at hand" or "near" is engizo in the Greek. It occurs frequently with reference to spatial rather than temple nearness. It means it's talking about nearness in space. It's right here. You could say it this way. In Jesus of Nazareth, the kingdom of God makes a personal appearance. He is near, quite literally. He is right here. You want to know what it is to be with God? You want to know what it is to follow God and love God? Look to Jesus. Look to his person. And you can say it this way. It's like a train on the tracks, not a date on the calendar. You don't say, "Get out of the way. It's going to be February soon." You say, "Get out of the way. The train is coming. It's right here," right? That's the kingdom of God. Jesus is here. He's presenting it. You will feel his impact. So when we're talking about kingdom, the ruler, the realm, the rule, we are in many ways talking about the same king, and it's all found in the person of Jesus. In him, we discover an expanding realm, embracing ever more and more people, the realm into which one may enter and find their inheritance. This is God's kingdom. One commentator, this is R.T. France, he says this. He says, "God's kingship is both eternal and eschatological, both fulfilled and awaited, both present and imminent. To declare that God's kingship has come near is to say that God is now fulfilling his age-long purpose, and it all points us to Christ." That's the main line. That's the bloodstream of God's kingdom. And this is the message Mark will continue to develop throughout his gospel, and Jesus will make ever more evident throughout his ministry. Jesus has come to reign as king, to change us totally. Perhaps the best summary of this is in Peter's own words. Remember, Peter preached, and Mark wrote it down. But Peter also wrote an epistle. I want you to see this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. What does all this mean? What does the kingdom mean? What does God's rule and realm mean? What does it mean for me today? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 makes this very clear. The words of Peter. This is perhaps the best and most practical synthesis of this kingdom reality. Also, in the context of suffering, The cost, it makes a lot of sense. If you start in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, just listen to this. It's incredible. We thought about John the Baptist and Jesus and now us being called to count the cost. Well, we can only do that if God is Lord of our hearts. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." You see it right there, verse 15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." That's the realm of power that we're talking about. Lord in your hearts. Jesus will forever change you from the inside out. Right now, today, He has the absolute power to sit on the throne of your hearts and rule over your entire person. But how do you get into this kingdom, right? How do you receive it? How do you enter into it? Well, it's all about the gospel. This takes us to our next point. You see that in verse 15? "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." But before we get there, before we look at the gospel, before we look at this confession of repent and believe, I feel like we really have to drive home this application of the kingdom. For our culture and church has a profound misunderstanding of this divine monarchy, what it really means for Jesus to be king. Now, it's undeniable, right? Everyone's going to admit it. Jesus is the king, of course. But you see, no one wants to give him the throne. He can be the ruler, but he's not going to have a realm to rule. He can be the king, but he's not going to have any subjects. But you can't have it that way. If he is the king, he must have a throne. And right now, the throne is in your heart. Do you claim him to be king? Do you say, yes, of course he is the king. Of course it makes perfect sense. He can see everything. He knows everything. He has all power. Of course he's the king. Well, where does he rule and reign? How can we see it? It's in the throne of your hearts. He rules and reigns in heaven now. He will return in person to make this abundantly clear. But now, he calls us to give him the throne of his hearts, of our hearts. If you're overcome by sin, if you're wishy-washy, if you're a Charlie Brown Christian, you know, wah, 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 wah. You got to get this. Jesus must be ruling in your heart. This is how you wake up and have life. And it only comes through your response to the gospel. We've looked at the content. Now let's look at the confession of this call. And we see this, it's very clear, the confession, repent and believe in the gospel. Verse 14 calls this the gospel of God. This is important, for we realize this is not just good news about God. It's more than that. It's good news from God made known in Jesus. This is important. It's coming directly from heaven. This is the good news of God. It's the sum of Jesus' teaching and proclamation, and it's God's message of victory. In him, the kingdom has truly come. Jesus proclaimed this gospel, but he also was the gospel. He delivers and embodies the message of salvation. At the beginning of his ministry, we enter a new era of fulfillment, and this calls for a response today for all people. And this response, this confession, is summed up in these two words, repent and believe. This is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus calling. This is a command. It's not an option. It's an imperative. If you want to hear his voice, it's right here. It's crystal clear. It's a beautiful picture. In the kingdom, he's laid out the picture of his grace. And in this command, he says, am I to rule or not? You have a decision to make. And this is the only appropriate response to the gospel, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is always the same response to the gospel. We find this in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. You see that both Jews and Greeks testify their repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it means to come into the kingdom, you want to understand this content and accept it for your own person, this needs to be your confession. It needs to start with repentance. Repentance is metanoia. It's to repent, to change one's mind. You stop thinking the same way. You're different in mind and heart and body. Repentance is a gift of God and a work of the Holy Spirit. With repentance, you do this. You comprehend your sin, you confess your sin, and you change. You're no longer the same. The result of true repentance is that you have a change in your thought, a change in your emotion, and a change in your actions. Repentance is not, oh, I wish I could still do that, but I can't anymore. No, that's not repentance. Repentance involves a change in thinking, a change in emotions, a change in actions. Look at Psalm 51. I just want you to see this. I want you to understand that it's so important. Go to Psalm 51, verse 3. Repentance involves a change in thinking, an acknowledgement, comprehension, and confession of your sins. If you don't think you're that bad of a person or that bad of a sinner, then you don't understand repentance. I'm just going to tell you right up straight. Starts with confession. It starts with comprehension. You see this with David in Psalm 51, verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Is that you? Do you know your sin? Is it ever before you? Or are you making excuses and putting it to the back door? You're a pretty good person. That is not repentance. You cannot be a Christian if that's how you think. I know my sin, and it's ever before me. Not today, not tomorrow, ever. It's always there. You comprehend it. Then you see that it's a sin against God. Verse 4, against you, and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You need to comprehend and confess your sin. It changes how you think. You're now thinking, oh, I'm a sinner. I have fallen against God. I've sinned against Him. But it should also change your emotions. Look at this. Go to Psalm 51, verse 17. Repentance changes your thinking, but it also changes your emotions. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Broken and contrite heart, he's not the same person emotionally. And it changes your actions. That's the fruit of repentance. That's what John the Baptist calls the people to do in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, right? You've repented, and now you need to change your action. Can't just say, yeah, I think differently and I feel bad about it, but I still do the same thing. That's not repentance. Do you want to experience kingdom power? Do you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you want to hear the voice of God? The first question you need to ask yourself, am I truly repenting in this way? Has my thinking changed about my sin? Has my emotions changed? Have my actions changed? Am I comprehending my sin? Am I confessing it? Am I changing from it? Am I repenting? Here are some questions to ask yourself. Do you now think differently about God? Do you see that God, rather than you, should be the center of all things? Do you lament your neglect of God? Are you beginning to recognize His worth? Do you desire to seek Him and know Him? Do you think differently about your sin? Do you think differently about the way of salvation? That's repentance. That's what you have to be thinking about. Repentance isn't, I'll just try and do better, I'll just try and look better. But repentance is also accompanied by faith. Go back to Mark. This is the confession. Repent, believe. This is what must come out of your mouth. I repent, I believe. Believe in the gospel. Pistuo in the Greek, it's to trust. This, just like repentance is a gift of God, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 defines it this way. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not blind. Faith is anchored in knowledge and in the truth. And that's the promise. That's how you have eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. If you want a relationship with God, if you want to benefit from his guidance, if you want to come under his authority, the second question you must ask yourself is, am I believing? Have I turned from my sin? Are my emotions different? And am I believing? Am I believing in Jesus Christ? Have you rested your full trust in the Son of God to save you from your sins? Or are you still working your way to heaven? Now, as a Roman Catholic, the Roman Catholic system is all set up to give you more steps to climb that endless, infinite ladder to heaven. And I remember being broken free from that system and said, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I come to the Protestant church and I find Protestants are doing the same thing. It's not just a Roman Catholic thing to work your way to heaven. It's a human thing. Oh, I'll serve in the church. Oh, I'll be a good person. Oh, I'll go mow your lawn. That's not how you get to heaven. You get to heaven by repenting of your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, not looking or acting like a Christian. Are you depending upon him to teach you the truth of the Bible? Are you looking to the person of Jesus? That's the question. Do you see him? Is he the object of your faith? Is he your great love? If you're unable to affirm these questions, it means you need to go back and reconsider, are you really a believer? It should cause you to cry out to God to overcome your unbelief and save you. Because remember, this confession is a gift of God. Repentance and faith is a gift. That he will hear your prayer. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Repentance and faith are both gifts of mind that change our hearts and mind, but these choices must lead to action. A verbal confession must manifest in physical conviction movement. And it's powerfully illustrated in the next verse. So simple, but so profound. You see, true faith is not merely intellectual. It involves doing. This is the fruit of genuine repentance. You will not be the same. Essentially, Jesus is calling you to do what you say you believe. You know, God never lets off the hook. He is truly a good father, isn't he? He doesn't let us go. He doesn't say, yeah, take us home and think about it. No, he goes right to the heart. We can't escape from his net, for he makes it so practical. And again, it's right out of the mouth of Jesus. Look at verse 16. After preaching, repent and believe in the gospel, I'm willing to lay down my life for this message. This is the confession, what it means to receive and enter it. Verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me. Follow me. It's so simple, isn't it? It's a command here again from Jesus to follow him. This needs to be the conviction of your faith. A conviction is a fixed or firm belief. No clever argument, no persuasive fact. No temptation or theory can make a dent in this conviction. It could change the righteousness of the position. You see, a strong conviction is no stronger than its object. And the object of our faith is Jesus, the King who knows all and sees all. That's why the Christian faith is so powerful. First, and most importantly, as we recognize this conviction, we have to see that it revolves all around him. He says, follow me. You go to the Proverbs and it says, what? My son, listen to your father's instruction. It doesn't say, follow your father. Listen to his instruction. Listen to my words. The rabbis would teach in the same way. The chief allegiance of rabbinic students was to the Torah rather than to a particular rabbi. Right? In the Old Testament, the idea of following God is rare, if not totally absent. They're called to follow God and his statutes, his laws. But Jesus says, follow me. You want to see it done? You want to know how to live a godly life? Here is the object of your faith. Jesus calls these men to himself. He says, follow me. This is a call that's not rooted in the Torah itself or even the name of God, but it's rooted in the very person of Jesus Christ and his messianic authority. And this is what's so important about this call. For the rabbis, for those seeking the truth, there'd be a test to get into the school. Did you know enough? Are you qualified to be a teacher? But where does Jesus go to find his first disciples? By the rough and rocky shore of the Sea of Galilee to find fishermen who have spent more time casting nets and drawing them back in than turning the pages of the Torah. That's who follows Jesus. There's no test at the end of this because what they needed to learn and do can only be learned and done as you follow Jesus. You see that? That's such a clear picture. For Mark, the act of following Jesus entails a risk of faith. You want to know Jesus? Follow Jesus. Counsel a number of Christians, I just want to know more. You want to know more? Follow Jesus. Then you'll know who he is. And then he'll grow your conviction and the throne in your heart will expand and expand for more and more and more room for him. It's an incredible picture. When Jesus as God's Son initiates human fellowship, he comes right to where his people are. He doesn't do it in a holy place, doesn't do it in the synagogue, but he goes right to where the people are. This message is coming right to you where you are today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to hear the cry of Jesus to follow me. As we close, I just want to give us some application. What does it really mean to follow Christ? I've taken this from an outline in The Art of Man Fishing by Thomas Boston. He wrote this as he was a 22-year-old pastor studying this section in the Gospel of Mark. And he wrote some observations on what it means to follow Christ. He says this, first, following Christ presupposes life. You can't walk after Jesus if you don't have life. It's an interesting thing to think about. Remember, repentance and faith is a gift of God. He's bringing you from death to life. Too many people try and follow Jesus without actually being changed by God. If you're not changed by God, don't pretend to be a Christian. Go back to the beginning and say, Lord, help me to know you. Open up my heart and mind. Change me. Give me new belief. Following Christ presupposes life. It means that God is working. The second is following Christ implies a knowledge of the way Christ took. He is truly the way and the truth and the life. If you want to follow God, if you want to know him, you need to understand the scriptures. You need to know the way that Christ went. The third, following Christ presupposes a sense of weakness and the need of a guide. I love this. If you think you're doing okay, you will never follow Jesus. You need to be able to go, I have no idea where to go. How do I get there? I guess I need someone who's been there before. Who else has been to heaven but Jesus? No one. He is the guide. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul expresses this understanding of weakness. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell within me. If you want to be filled with the power of God, you better make yourself weak. Amen? Fourth, following Christ revolves the renouncing. Following Christ involves a renouncing of your own wisdom. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You don't know the way. You're not very wise. The fifth one, following Christ supposes that we must not make men our rule to them any farther than they follow Christ. Listen, even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me as best as I imitate Christ. You take what I do good and forget what I do bad. That's what he's saying. We're called to follow one man and one man only, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to follow him. And we see the response only as Mark could say. Verse 18, look at this. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. They left it all. Family, business, was all for nothing apart from the object of their faith, Jesus Christ. We are called to follow him. Just to conclude, I want to read the words of Andrew Bonner. He writes this song. It's called Christ, My Song. And he composed it after considering this command of following me. He writes this, I follow thee, O gracious Son of God, nor man nor angel can be guide to me. Thou only leadest on the narrow road, and whither thou hast gone, I follow thee. Through good report and bad, I would press on, and sorrow and in joy on thee would lean. Give me the faith that sees the battle won and places me amid the bright unseen. When all is calm, I clasp thy loving hand. When storms encompass me, in thee I hide. Peril is safety when in thee I stand. Darkness is light when thou art at my side. Fighting's without fear, and within I have. For this is not the kingdom nor the home. In every conflict make me true and brave. In thee and through thee may I overcome. In days of weakness, give thy strength to me. In hours of weariness, be thou my rest. When earthly love gives way, still let me be in thy unfailing love divinely blessed. Let thy perfection wholly cover me, absorbing all my darkness in thy light, transfiguring this low deformity into a comeliness divine and bright. To follow God means everything to the Christian. It changes us and gives us a comfort beyond compare in this world. It protects us, it safeguards us, and allows us to rejoice in every trial despite the cost. This is how you enter the kingdom. You need to understand the content of this call, the confession that we need to make, and the conviction that we need to have. Christ is the object of our faith. We follow him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we pray that you truly can be the King of our hearts. May you make it here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we look forward to your return where there will be no more tear. Every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more pain, no more sadness, no more death. But Lord, here on earth in our broken bodies, in this fallen world, may we find peace, contentment, and power as we give over the throne of our hearts to you and follow you. Lord, we know we are not perfect. There's much sin, seen and unseen, in our lives. But we pray that the sins that we see, we may allow you to fight for and find victory in by your strength. And Lord, we also confide to you those sins that we don't know, unseen in our heart, that limit your reign and realm. As you reveal them to us day by day, may we grow to surrender more and more to you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.